My talk is Mary Co-Redemptrix and Devotion to the Sorrowful and Immaculate Heart of Mary. And in this talk, I'll try to demonstrate first briefly the legitimacy of bestowing on the Blessed Virgin the titles Co-Redemptrix and Reparatrix, showing how both the Catechism of the Catholic Church and Vatican II, the Constitution on the Church, Lumen Gentium, support fully this teaching. And next, I will show that the doctrine of Mary as co-redemptrix and reparatrix, that she cooperated in a unique way with Jesus in redeeming the human race, how this developed contemporaneously with devotion to Mary's sorrowful and immaculate heart, whose heart was always united with the Sacred Heart of Jesus in a covenant of love, which enabled her to suffer with Jesus to redeem us from our sins. And I'll present a witness to this by the writings of saints, texts in the liturgy, poetry, hymnody throughout the centuries. And this phenomena is a testament, the contemporaneous development, I should say, of these two, that Mary is co-redemptrix and devotion to her sorrowful and immaculate heart. It's a testament to the fact that authentic theology leads to true devotion, and authentic devotion complements orthodox theology, leads to a deeper understanding of doctrine. Now, to understand why co-redemptrix, reparatrix are legitimate titles for the Blessed Virgin, we must look to Jesus, because everything regarding Our Lady is relative to Christ, what I like to call the Marian principle of total relativity to Christ. And that's true also with these two titles: Jesus Redeemer, Mary Co-Redemptrix; Jesus Reparator, Mary Reparatrix. This truth is revealed in Scripture and tradition. We know Jesus is our Redeemer. He's also our Reparator, a term used by Pope Pius XI in his wonderful but oft-forgotten encyclical of 1928 on reparation to the Sacred Heart of Jesus, where he says that the flames around our Lord's heart, which he showed to St. Margaret Mary Alacoque, represent the infinite charity of the Reparator, of Christ himself. And the Blessed Virgin is the co-redemptrix, the reparatrix. Before we go on, it's important to define our terms. I realized this about a year ago. I was at a dinner with a number of priests sitting around a table listening to a speaker. And one of the priests was, I don't know how he got on the subject, but was saying that, well, to call Mary co-redemptrix is heretical. And I intervened and I said, well, you know, popes have used this term over the past century. This can be because of that. And I didn't get to pursue it because we were listening to someone talk and dinner proceeded. But I thought afterwards I should have told him that it all depends how you define the term. Okay, do we mean by co-redemptrix, reparatrix, that Mary redeemed us equally with Jesus, that she made reparation for all of our sins in a manner on par with our Lord? That somehow Jesus needed her to complete the redemption, to reconcile us with God? No, that would be heresy. Okay, what we mean by these terms is that Our Lady, when she stood at the foot of the cross, united herself with her divine Son in his sacrifice. And this was done in a secondary subordinate sense, okay, indicated by the prefix co in co-redemptrix. Okay. I see Monsignor Calkins is out there in the audience. I don't know if you've spoken on this yet. Have you already? Okay, so you've probably already heard a good defense of this. Okay, I'll just say that, you know, Pope John Paul II, okay, makes clear in his encyclical on Mary, Mother of the Redeemer, that Mary entered into the one mediation of Jesus Christ because she was full of grace. She had already been pre-redeemed, okay, as the Immaculate Conception took place at the beginning of her existence. And as he says, her mediation was subordinated to the mediation of Jesus Christ. Her mediation is special and exceptional because of the fact that she was full of grace and immaculately conceived. Now, by calling Mary co-redemptrix, reparatrix, as popes have used these terms, the Church has done so in its teaching, understood it in recent centuries, we mean that Mary cooperated in a unique but still subordinate way with what theologians call the objective redemption, the very act of Christ redeeming us while dying on the cross, making reparation for our sins, meriting back what Adam had lost through his sin, that share of God's own life we call sanctifying grace. In fact, viewed from the perspective of her subordinate role in cooperation with Jesus, Our Lady's titles, co-redemptrix, reparatrix, are really nothing more than a recognition of her mediatory role in the acquisition of grace on Calvary. They are most fitting complements to her acknowledged titles, universal mediatrix and the mother in the order of grace. Just consider John Paul II's words from Redemptoris Mater, his encyclical. He says, with the redeeming death of her son, the maternal mediation of the handmaid of the Lord took on a universal dimension, for the work of redemption embraces the whole of humanity. Mary's cooperation shares in its subordinate character in the universality of the mediation of the Redeemer, the one mediator. In other words, Mary's mediation of the grace of Christ is universal precisely because she cooperated in a singular but subordinate manner with Jesus, her son, in redeeming all of humanity. The Catechism of the Catholic Church doesn't use the term co-redemptrix, but says essentially the same thing. I'll quote here number 968. In a wholly singular way, Mary cooperated by her obedience, faith, hope, and burning charity with the Savior's work of restoring supernatural life to souls. For this reason, she is a mother to us in the order of grace. With these words, the Catechism makes clear that Mary is our spiritual mother in the order of grace, precisely because she is co-redemptrix and the reparatrix, because she cooperated in a wholly singular way in the Savior's work of restoring supernatural life to souls. It's the same exact truth, same concept, but different terminology. That's why we have to get our terminology right. What we understand when we use the term co-redemptrix. And Vatican II's Dogmatic Constitution on the Church, Lumen Gentium, Chapter 8 on Mary, makes this very point when it teaches that with a full heart and impeded by no sin, Mary totally devoted herself as a handmaid to the work of her son. And the Holy Fathers see her as used by God, not merely in a passive way, but as freely cooperating in the work of salvation through faith and obedience. For as St. Irenaeus says, great second century apostolic father, being obedient, she became the cause of salvation for herself and for the whole human race. Now, noteworthy in that quote are St. Irenaeus' words. Mary became the cause of our salvation. You could say this is the beginning of the development of doctrine of Mary's co-redemptive role, which we'll now consider. Okay. Now, we know that the terms co-redemptrix, reparatrix were not used by the papal magisterium until the 20th century, but even among the popes who did not use the term, they had the same concept, okay, the same basic notion whenever they spoke of Mary and her cooperation with Christ on Calvary. And the same can be said about the teaching of Vatican II. And the words of Irenaeus, just quoted above, indicate the truth regarding Our Lady's unique cooperation in the redeeming work of the human race, that it was believed and taught from the beginning. St. Irenaeus was a disciple of St. Polycarp, who was a disciple of St. John the Evangelist. So we thus conclude that Irenaeus was, in all likelihood, passing on a teaching that had been handed down by the apostles, most likely the Apostle John, who stood at the foot of the cross with Mary and was a witness to her co-redemption. And this teaching or doctrine was passed down through Polycarp to Irenaeus, underwent a development in the centuries that followed. And this can be traced in both scripture and tradition. Okay? Initially, the fathers who were instrumental in bringing about this development looked to Mary's association with Christ's redemption. They saw this in the Proto-Evangelium. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmities between you, Satan, and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and she will crush your head, as one of the translations aloud says. This was the Eve-Mary parallel. Mary is the new Eve, just as Christ was the new Adam. The first Eve cooperated in bringing down the human race. Mary cooperated with Christ the Redeemer in restoring mankind to friendship with God. Okay. And we're going to move now to the Middle Ages, from the patristic period. Okay. Now, scores of saints and other commentators saw Our Lady's presence at the cross, as described in John 19:25 to 27, as cooperating with her son's redeeming sacrifice, precisely because this fulfilled Simeon's prophecy at the presentation, where he tells Mary that a sword of sorrow would pierce her soul or her heart, as it became popular to say from the third century on, beginning with the great commentator Origen. And these terms were used interchangeably, Mary's heart and soul, but the preferred usage became heart in reference to Mary and her cooperation with the redemption. Now, briefly, I'll talk about why the heart. What's the importance of the heart? Well, it was a key theme in the development of the doctrine of her role as co-redemptrix and reparatrix, as I'm going to show. And this is because heart is a primordial symbol. We see this used in all cultures, among all peoples. It represents the interiority of the person. What goes on within the person, thinking, willing, one's emotions. And moreover, it is a biblically revealed reality from Judeo-Christian anthropology. The Catechism of the Catholic Church, number 368, acknowledges this. It says, the spiritual tradition of the Church emphasizes the heart in the biblical sense of the depths of one's being, where the person decides for or against God. Some examples of this. Okay, in 1 Samuel, we see it said, man sees the appearance, but God sees the heart. Our Lord's words to the Pharisees, you are they who declare yourselves just in the sight of men, but God knows your heart. But to explain the heart of Mary in Catholic devotion, we must first speak about the heart of Jesus. Why? Well, because of this principle of total relativity of Mary to Christ, and because there is a union, or what Pope St. John Paul II calls a covenant of love between the hearts of Jesus and Mary that began, as St. John Paul says, at the Incarnation, when the heart of Jesus began to beat under the heart of Mary and was consummated on Calvary when there was the dual piercing of the hearts. Our Lord's by that lance after he died, and Mary's with the sword of sorrow, as prophesied by Simeon. And devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus begins itself with his side and heart being pierced on Calvary, as the Apostle John, who was the eyewitness to this event, relates in the Gospel, chapter 19. In the same Gospel, significantly, John reveals to us that Mary was what I like to call the first adorer of the pierced heart of the Redeemer, the first to make reparation to the heart of her son, a reparation contemporaneous with the redemption itself, a reparation which was accomplished in and through her heart. At the foot of the cross, Mary, at one and the same time, was both reparatrix, uniting herself with Christ's redemptive sacrifice, which repairs for the sins of all humanity, and, as a type of the Church, she made reparation to the heart of her divine Son on behalf of us all, and so is our perfect model to imitate. Our devotion to the heart of Mary traces its beginnings to two explicit references in St. Luke's Gospel. Okay. Mary, Luke tells us, kept all these things, pondering them in her heart. That's Luke 2:19. Luke 2:51 says something similar. And then there's an implicit reference, which is Simeon's words in Luke 2:35 about that piercing of Mary's soul, which became interpreted as her heart. And the development of the doctrine of the union of the two hearts really finds its foundation in that dual piercing of the hearts of mother and son. This doctrine developed in the Church side by side with devotion to the two hearts over the centuries. Now, in the Middle Ages, Mary's pierced heart by a sword of sorrow as she cooperated in Christ's redemptive sacrifice became a favorite theme, not only with commentators on Scripture, many of whom were saints, but it also inspired liturgical celebrations. For example, the Feast of Our Lady of Sorrows, which drew its inspiration from Simeon's prophecy in Luke 2:35, that grew in the 12th century. The founding of religious orders and devotions, for example, the Servites in the 13th century were founded. They promoted the devotion to the seven sorrows of Our Lady, one of which is she's at the foot of the cross, okay, with her pierced heart. Works of art begin in the 14th century, which portray Mary with one or seven, or sometimes with countless swords piercing her heart, and at times portray Our Lady standing at the foot of the cross as well. There are poems and hymns, especially a genre called the Plantus Mariae, or the lamenting of Mary at the foot of the cross, and these often focused on her pierced heart and were commonly used during Holy Week and the sacred liturgy and in medieval plays, passion plays during Holy Week. Now, here are some prominent examples, okay, just to show evidence of this, okay. There's a writer known as Sido Ephrem. It really wasn't Saint Ephrem. He came a few centuries later. And in this, his words, we see what may be the earliest of these Plantus Mariae, these lamentings of Mary. He puts these words on the lips of the Virgin. O admirable Simeon, now the sword which to me you predicted is piercing my heart. Behold the sword, behold the wound, my son. With your death, my heart followed. My breast heavy, the sword hath pierced. Mourn with me, all disciples of the Lord, considering my sorrow and the deep wound of my heart. And here he's inviting us to compassionate with Mary. This is the beginnings of the notion of reparation to the heart of Mary. From the East, we have George of Nicomedia. This is in the late 9th century, a metropolitan of that city. In another Plantus, he puts these words on Our Lady's lips. O child, now I alone am tortured by your venerable near completion of torments. I alone receive your bitter sorrows in my heart. In the 10th century, we have Simeon Metaphrastes, a court official in Constantinople, another Plantus Mariae, where he speaks about Our Lady, how Our Lady relates sufferings which Jesus had experienced on the cross and how they now reverberate deep within her maternal heart. She begins, O to me, the divine head crowned, pierced with thorns, and these driving into my heart, then vividly describes Mary's participation in the passion of Jesus by portraying Our Lady speaking to her beloved son. And this is what she says: "Your side was pierced, but my heart was being stabbed at the same time. I was one with you in sorrows, affixed to the cross, and was one with you dying in torments, one with you in being buried." Okay, now that clearly shows this idea of Mary co-redeeming. Okay, in the 13th century, we see a flowering of Marian spirituality, largely due to preaching of the mendicant orders, the Franciscans and Dominicans, and there arose confraternities, associations in the West dedicated to the Virgin Mary. And in Italy, there was a popular type of Marian confraternity known as the Laudesi, or Praisers of Mary. And they sang vernacular songs called Laude, before an image of Mary usually, and sometimes before a panel of showing Christ's passion. And a number of the Laude were composed in honor of the Passion of Our Lord, the sorrows of Our Lady, and these included this genre Plantus Mariae, Mary lamenting, which makes reference to her sorrowful heart, and some of which speak about Christ's pierced heart as well. Now, the most famous of these Plantus Mariae is a hymn we all know, the Stabat Mater, okay, whose authorship is attributed to a Franciscan, Jacopone da Todi. This is in the late 13th, early 14th century. And for centuries, this has been sung in the sacred liturgy during the Stations of the Cross. And this beautiful poem or hymn implies that we go to Jesus through the heart of Mary, that we unite ourselves with Christ's sufferings by uniting ourselves with the sufferings of Mary in her heart as the co-redemptrix. Here are a couple of lines. "O Mother, fount of love, let me feel the force of your sorrow, that I may lament with you. Holy Mother, do the following. Fix the wounds of the crucified one firmly in my heart." Now, that hymn was in the 18th century introduced into the Roman Missal, and this was for the feast of the Seven Dolors of the Blessed Virgin Mary. It became part of the Divine Office. It remains an ongoing part of our devotional life during the Lenten period. Another Plantus that was immensely popular and actually lifted a few lines from the Stabat Mater, okay? It was immensely popular, disseminated from the 13th to the 15th centuries, of the compassion of the Blessed Virgin Mary. Here are a few lines. "Mother Mary, having suffered with the Son, is venerated on this day. The lance to the dead Son transfixed the heart of the Mother, while the Son tasted suffering with the body, the Mother did so in the soul." Now, medieval commentators clearly relate Mary's collaboration in her son's redemption with the sorrows that pierced her heart. And here are some examples of that. St. Bernard of Clairvaux, the great mellifluous doctor, as he's called, from the 12th century, okay, he wrote a sermon on the 12 privileges of Mary, relating privileges, the 12, to each star on her head in Revelation 12:1, and the last of which he speaks of Mary's martyrdom of soul or heart. And as Monsignor Calkins, who's present here, notes, St. Bernard was the first to preach that Mary offered satisfaction for the ruin brought about by Eve. These are his words. "She makes satisfaction for thee, Father, for the mother of Eve." Okay. St. Bernard's close friend and biographer, Arnold of Chartres, okay, says that on Calvary there were two altars, one in the breast or heart of Mary, the other the body of Christ on the cross. And Christ was immolated in the flesh, Mary was immolated in the soul. And Arnold insists that it was through love that Mary immolated herself on the altar of her heart and soul with Jesus in his sacrifice. About the same time, actually about a century later, a Franciscan known as James of Milan wrote a beautiful devotional work called The Stimulus Amoris, The Prick of Love. And this develops the theme of Mary's participation in Christ's sufferings on Calvary. He says that beneath the cross, your whole heart, O Sovereign Lady, was occupied with the passion of your Son. The whole Christ is crucified in the depths of your heart, Mary. And then he goes on to expound this theme of Our Lady sharing in Christ's sufferings. He implores the Blessed Virgin to unite our hearts to her own heart and to grant us a share in Christ's passion. He says, unite your wounded heart with ours, Mary, so that with you, we too may be wounded by the wounds of your Son. And he goes on to say that the open wound of Mary's pierced heart, filled with grace, is a font of grace for us who unite ourselves to her heart, which finds grace in its source in the pierced heart of our Savior. Okay. This is the idea of going to the heart of Jesus, the source, the font, through the heart of Mary. Establishes this link between the heart of Mary with the heart of her Son through their mutual suffering. And really presents this as a pattern for us to follow. Mary is our pattern, our mold, and we truly go to the heart of the Redeemer through her heart. Now, I'll mention here too, because they're important in the history of the devotion of the church, and devotion influenced the doctrine as well. They all play together, okay? Private revelations granted to mystics. In the medieval period, there were women mystics that speak of Mary's cooperation with Christ's redemption in relation to her heart pierced with sorrows. St. Mechtild of Hackenborn, she was at the Benedictine monastery at Helfta, in which also was St. Gertrude and another Mechtild, who were all mystics. It must have been a busy place with Jesus and Mary appearing to both of them. Okay, and Jesus himself recommended to Mechtild of Hackenborn the cult of the heart of her mother. Our Lord described 9 virtues and qualities of Mary's heart, the 7th of which is most faithful, for it will to be immolated with me, her only Son, for the redemption of the world. Now, if that isn't a statement about Marian co-redemption, I don't know what is, okay? The great Swedish mystic and founder of St. Bridget in the 14th century, okay, had Mary tell her, my Son and I redeem the world as with one heart. And Jesus told her, my mother and I saved man as with one heart only, I suffering in my heart and flesh, she by the sorrow and love of her heart. And these words were quoted by numerous saints and commentators in the centuries that followed. Now, one of the most famous prose compositions of the 14th century is the Speculum Humanae Salvationis, the Mirror of Human Salvation. And we don't really know who the author is. Okay? He describes scenes, events in the history of man's salvation, complemented by sets of illustrations for each scene or event. It's dated between 1310 and 1324. And this devotional masterpiece was translated widely and disseminated many languages it was translated into. Chapter 30 tells of Our Lady's intimate association with the passion of our Lord, describing the activity of her heart as compassionating her Son's terrible sufferings. This is what it says. All which Christ was bearing in his passion, these Mary was bearing with him through her maternal compassion. The lance which punctured the side of her Son, dead, through compassion penetrated the heart of the living mother. And Christ conquered the devil through his passion, so too Mary conquered him through maternal compassion. Verses in the mirror portray the compassionate of Mary principally as an activity of her heart, okay, as I just indicated, and make her an associate in the redemptive work of her son, which includes the ultimate defeat of Satan. They demonstrate significantly the author linking the fulfillment of Simeon's prophecy, a sword of sorrow piercing her heart, okay, with the fulfillment of the prophecy in Genesis 3:15, striking or crushing the head of the serpent. Satan, as the verses which follow make clear, okay, is defeated through Mary's cooperation with Jesus. Okay, I quote, "Now have been fulfilled in her the figures, the prophetic sayings of Scripture, and you, Satan, men assailing, will be lying in wait for her heel, and she will crush your head through passion overcoming you." And the illustration that appears along with these lines is what you see up here, okay? Mary, okay, is, that's the wrong one. I have to get, that's the next one. Here we go. Okay. Here is Mary. She is standing with the weapons of redemption, and she is defeating Satan, okay, through these very weapons. And Mary's foot rests over Satan's neck, her right hand, with the spear thrusts a lance into her Satan's mouth, and on the lance is the standard of our Lord emblazoned with the cross, and that lance which pierced Christ's side and pierced Our Lady's heart with sorrow is the very instrument which crushes or strikes Satan's head, a clear indication of Mary's co-redemption, relating this back to the proto-evangelium, okay? And the first illustration in chapter 34 of the same work is a meditation on the seven sorrows of Mary. It portrays Our Lady with nails piercing her hands, her feet, and her breast, an issue of blood flowing from her breast upon the wound. And that's the next one here, okay? And this was the earliest image of Mary's pierced chest and heart that I could find in my research, okay? We'll move on to the modern period, okay, which really begins in the 16th century. And I'll offer only a brief sampling of the plethora of various works and authors who speak of Mary's co-suffering with her son on Calvary, okay? The Venerable Louis of Granada, a Dominican, whom is called the most influential Dominican author in the golden age of Spanish spirituality, okay? He describes the communication of hearts between the sorrowful mother and her suffering son on Calvary. Here's what he says: "Their eyes pierced one another's hearts. Their sorrowing souls are wounded by the sight. Why shall I not have your heart as my dwelling for these 3 hours?" Mary asks. "If you receive me there within yourself, there I will be crucified with you as you are crucified, buried with you as you are buried." Okay. And the first image of Our Lady venerated in Spain, okay, in the primitive hermitage of Saints Ursula and Susanna, this was in Granada, a 15-year-old one, a confraternity called Our Lady of the Afflictions existed there, and an altarpiece depicts Mary with seven sorrows, okay? And I'll show that right now, okay? Here it is, okay? And we understand these as penetrating her chest into her heart. Okay. Now, St. Francis de Sales, along with St. Jane de Chantal, founded the Order of the Visitation Sisters, whose emblem, whose emblem connotes the co-suffering of Mary and Jesus in our redemption on Calvary, portraying their two hearts as one, a single heart with two arrows piercing through it, with a cross atop surrounded by thorns. Okay. St. Francis writes about this, the suffering of the hearts of our Lord and our Lady. There was a prolific playwright and pioneer of Spanish drama, Felix Lope de Vega, and he penned the following poetic lines in the style of a Panctus Mariae. Okay. To Christ nailed on the cross with cruel thorns of iron, and to Mary crucified in soul with nails of pain. Alas, son, says the Virgin, what mother saw as I did so many blood-stained swords pass through her heart. Okay. For sake of time, I'm going to skip forward a couple of centuries to St. John Hughes. He is the Father, Doctor, Apostle of the Liturgical Cult of the Most Holy Hearts of Jesus and Mary. And he saw the hearts of Jesus and Mary as one. He formulated a prayer, composed a prayer for those in his religious order, the hearts of Jesus and Mary, Ave Cor Santissimum. Okay. And this is Hail Heart, Most Holy Heart, referring to the hearts of both Jesus and Mary as one heart. He composed a Mass in Office in honor to the Admirable Heart of Mary. It was the first Mass in Office composed. And the opening antiphon for Second Vespers in the Divine Office speaks of how Jesus was continually offered on the altar of Mary's heart, okay? Continually throughout her whole life. This is what it says. Jesus Christ, the sacred victim, was offered to the eternal Father once on the altar of the cross, but an infinite number of times on the altar of the heart of Mary. See, not only on Calvary, but Mary's whole life, especially after that prophecy of Simeon. Another antiphon, blessed is thy heart, O Mary. It is the brilliant mirror of the life of Jesus Christ and the perfect image of the passion, his passion and death. Okay. There was a late 17th, early 18th century author, Antonius Ginther, or Gunther, you can pronounce it both ways, okay, he wrote a he was a secular priest from Augsburg, and he wrote a work, Mother of Love and of Sorrow, whom Christ dying on the cross appointed as Mother of all the faithful. It was done in Latin and then translated into other languages, and it has considerations of the life of Mary, and an overriding theme is her sorrows in light of cooperation with her son's redemption. And he had emblems to go along with these considerations. Okay. He takes up the theme of the union of the two hearts when he considers a consideration called the sorrow and the love of the afflicted mother while she saw the sacred heart of Jesus pierced with the cruel lance. And this emblem, the emblem with this consideration, I should say, bears the title Vulneratum Vulnerat. The heart of Jesus having been wounded, it wounds the heart of Mary. It portrays two hearts, okay, side by side. Okay, the heart of Jesus on the left, let me see if I can find it here. Okay. Yes. Okay. Here it is. Okay. Jesus' heart surrounded by thorns with three nails. Okay, the heart of Mary with the sword piercing through it. And you know, this is just another example of how in you know, popular devotion, this idea of Mary co-redemptrix and the two hearts is very strong. I'll go forward to the beginning of the 19th century now. In 1800, Peter Joseph Kudrin, priest, founded the Congregation of the Sacred Hearts of Jesus and Mary and of Perpetual Adoration of the Most Blessed Sacrament of the Altar. What a name for a religious order, huh? The purpose of this order was to offer reparation for injuries to the Sacred Hearts of Jesus and Mary through perpetual adoration of the Most Blessed Sacrament for the enormous crimes of sinners. And for Father Coudrin, the heart of Jesus takes the central position. It is the end, while the heart of Mary is the means to the end. A truth he expresses beautifully in these words: the heart of Mary has been pierced so that through it all might pass. The heart of Jesus has been opened so that all in it might abide. And the emblem of this congregation, okay, is again very symbolic of this truth of the co-suffering of Mary and Jesus, okay? Similar to that of the Order of the Visitation. Okay? And I'll just mention too here, kind of to try to wind up, another famous image we all know, and it comes from a famous apparition, is that of the miraculous medal. Our Lady appears to St. Catherine Laboure in 1830, and the backside of that miraculous medal portrays the two hearts, okay, in a manner as we've just seen them portrayed in these various emblems. Jesus surrounded by thorns and Our Lady's pierced with a sword, and the M surmounted by a cross. I maintain that the images on the back of the medal are a heavenly witness to the heart of Jesus, Redeemer and Reparator, and the heart of Mary, Co-Redemptrix and Reparatrix, okay? And next, I'll end in my talk regarding apparitions, the Belgian mystic Berthe Petit. Okay, she lived from 1870 to 1943. She took no solid food except the Eucharist for 35 years of her life. She was given revelations by Jesus, starting in 1909. And at Christmas Mass in that year, she saw the wounded heart of Jesus closely united to the heart of Mary. The latter was pierced with a sword, and she heard these words: "Cause my mother's heart, transfixed by sorrows that rent mine, to be loved." Okay. On February 7th, 1910, she saw the hearts of Jesus and Mary interpenetrating one another, partly fused together or conjoined. Hovering over the hearts was a dove symbolizing the Holy Spirit. Our Lord said these words: "You must think of my mother's heart as you would think of mine. Give yourself to this heart as you would give yourself to mine. You must spread love of this heart so wholly united to mine." I'll show an image of that heart here. Bertha drew actually an image of the heart, and Jesus told her that the world must be consecrated to the sorrowful and immaculate heart of my mother as it is to mine. Okay, and this is her drawing of the vision that she saw, and Jesus told her that. Gave her this invocation to spread: "Sorrowful and Immaculate Heart of Mary, pray for us," which one of her spiritual rectors, later Joseph Cardinal Mercier, granted an indulgence to this invocation. And in 1916, our Lord made known to Berthe Petit that he will triumph through Mary's sorrowful and immaculate heart, that he desires to come all souls to come to a full understanding of how their two hearts are united, and the power of and reign of her heart is as universal as that of his heart. Okay, And he said, this is what Jesus told her, it is through the sorrowful and immaculate heart of my mother that I will triumph, because having cooperated in the redemption of souls, this heart has the right to share a similar cooperation in the manifestations of my justice and of love. My mother is noble in everything, but she is especially so in her wounded heart, transfixed by the wound of mine. Okay. And in 1920, Jesus elaborated on the meaning of the dual title, okay, of Sorrowful and Immaculate Heart of Mary. His words are much like those which he spoke to St. Bridget almost 600 years earlier, and reveal that Our Lady's co-redemptive role is intrinsically linked with the union of her heart with that of her son on Calvary. Okay, this is what Jesus said. The title Immaculate belongs to the holy being of my mother and not specially to her heart. This title flows from my gratuitous gift to the Virgin who was to give me birth. My mother has acquired for her heart the title Sorrowful by sharing generously in all the sufferings of my heart and my body from the crib to the cross. See, Jesus is making this known, that Mary's co-redemption is something not just on Calvary, it was through Mary's whole life. He says, the title Sorrowful belongs therefore to the heart of my mother, and more than any other, this title is dear to her because it springs from the union of her heart with mine in the redemption of humanity. It was acquired by her through her full participation in my Calvary, and it precedes the gratuitous title of Immaculate. Okay. Now, in these words, we have a revelation by our Lord himself of Mary's co-redemption. That co-redemption was accomplished, as it were, by the union of the heart of Jesus with the sorrowful and immaculate heart of Mary, a union willed by heaven. Christ's words are a confirmation of what the Church has believed in faith and practiced in devotion throughout the centuries, just as papal teaching over the past century has confirmed the same. You heard, I'm sure, Monsignor Calkins and others talk about that. Okay, in God's plan, I ask, okay, could Jesus and Mary, who were united in the one and same eternal decree for the redemption and salvation of the world, be separated on Calvary during the redemption of the human race? No. They and their hearts were united by love, united in suffering, and together they redeemed the world. And this is why at Fatima, Our Lady asked for a devotion of reparation to her Immaculate Heart by reception of Holy Communion, because as Jesus revealed to St. Margaret Mary Alacoque and his many Eucharistic miracles have shown, Christ's heart is present in the Eucharist. And we make reparation to the Sacred Heart of Jesus through the sorrowful and immaculate heart of Mary. Why? Because together they redeemed the world. Together their hearts, conjoined in suffering borne by love for God and for fallen humanity, made reparation for our sins. I see that I'm out of time. I'll end there and take any questions, okay? Thank you.